Morning, everybody. It's good to be back. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, Paul referred in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, to the Corinthian church as God's field. He saw himself, Apollos, and the other leaders there in Corinth as God's fellow workers in God's field. And so they were the ones who planted and watered. God is the one who was giving the growth. And likewise, I think that Paul probably had in mind the Lord's parable of the sower when he's making those comments about the ministry of the word being like the planting and watering of seed, and God being the life-giving force behind its growth. All that imagery is helpful for our self-understanding of who and what we are as the church. We might say, based upon these images, that the church is like a garden. It's God's field. And in that garden, order promotes life. Order and structure, when it's rightly instituted, promotes, it does not constrain, life and growth. And we can illustrate that from various places in the natural world. And one beautiful illustration, I think, of this is one that I brought up with you before. Actually, it must have been exactly a year ago at this time when we were in the book of Acts in chapter 6 talking about deacons, because I mentioned there that the institutional church, the order of the church, is depicted by the wisteria plant, for example. Wisteria is a viney plant that flowers with plumes of purple petals in spring and summer. Right now, actually, if you drove from Hillcrest this morning down Churchill Way, you saw them on the right and on either side of the entrance to that neighborhood over there. The wisteria plant needs a structure like an archway or some brick pedestal, some formation on which to grow. Otherwise, its vines turn in upon themselves and it becomes ingrown and it does not flourish. But when the plant has a sturdy basis to grow upon, it cascades with life and color. Similarly, God uses order to promote the church's life like he does in the natural world. So church order is Paul's main subject in this section of the book of 1 Timothy that we're in, chapters 2 and 3. And last time we saw that the distinct roles of men and women in corporate worship must be upheld if the local church is to be rightly ordered and fulfill its calling to wage the good warfare, the good spiritual warfare. Now at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul transitions from addressing the duties of the women to the qualifications of the leading men in the churches. And if you can bear with kind of a sterile term, I guess you would say, these are the qualifications of church officers. And we call elders and deacons church officers because they inhabit the two God-ordained offices of the church, that of elder and deacon. So while Paul was gone from Ephesus, it was important for Timothy to recognize the men that the Lord was calling to take the roles of overseers and deacons. But how was Timothy supposed to recognize the types of men that God was calling to these roles of service in the church? They didn't have a sign over their heads indicating this is a man called to be an overseer or a deacon. Paul shows Timothy how to recognize such men in this passage of the letter, the first 13 verses of chapter 3. And he does that by pointing to several aspects of character and competency that would qualify a man either for the office of overseer, elder, or deacon. And as we will see, the major emphasis rests upon the character of the man. That's not to say that competency is unimportant. Competency certainly is important, but Paul focuses mainly upon the character of the men. And in an age of the social media influencer and personality cults centered on the dynamism of certain figures, Scripture has something to say to us. Don't look only to the talent of a man to judge his trustworthiness as a figure to follow. Look not only to his competency, but also, and we might say especially, to his character. So this passage of God's word teaches us the requisite character traits and competencies of God's gardeners, we might say, both elders and deacons. And this morning we will focus upon the elders, and next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the deacons. I may be subject to the charge of being pedantic this morning by only taking three verses. I hope that's not true. I hope we're not going too slow for your liking or whatever you might say, but there's just a lot here to consider. So we're going to take the first 13 verses in two parts, and we're, in fact, not even going to make it all the way through the section on elders this morning. But I want you to see that there are several practical uses to be made of this passage as we're studying it. This passage is not only relevant for the men who aspire to the office of overseer. It's relevant and practically useful for all of us. First, of course, it does remind and reaffirm current elders and deacons of their responsibilities to the Lord. Secondly, it tells the rest of us what to expect of our elders and deacons, what God has called them to. Third, we learn from that how best to pray for and to support our elders and deacons. But I would add to that one more thing. These are important lessons for us to take away, and here's another one. We see here a pattern to aspire toward and to imitate in our own lives, irrespective of whether we are elders or deacons. And I say that because in, for example, Peter's first letter, he tells the elders and exhorts them to be examples to the flock, to be patterns or examples to the rest of God's people of life and godliness. While they may have duties to which we are not called, they are patterns of godliness for us to follow. They walk on the trail ahead of us, and we follow in their footsteps. As examples of faithfulness to the Lord, the elders, and by extension the deacons, can say with Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So as we're studying the qualities, the character, and competencies of these elders and deacons, we are seeing for ourselves an admonition to imitate these sorts of qualities, even if we're not called to the same duties and responsibilities, and in most cases, not the office of elder and deacon. So as such, most of these qualities described here should be true for all of us, not only for elders. And in fact, many of them, as I'll point out throughout the way, in other places in the New Testament, all believers are specifically admonished to exhibit these things. And I'll show you a couple of those when we get there. We should pursue these character traits. And one of the means by which to attain them is to, by the grace and enablement of the Spirit of God, imitate the men who God has given us as a gift to follow. So let's read the text. We'll read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, though we'll focus mainly on the first three verses in our time this morning together. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So Paul begins with this faithful or trustworthy saying in the first verse. Lest anyone take lightly or downplay what Paul is about to say, he grabs our attention with this solemn introduction. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the term overseer, or bishop, if you have an older version, this term is used interchangeably, and this is important, with the term for elder in the New Testament, especially in Acts chapter 20 and Titus chapter 1. The two terms refer to the same office of leadership in the local church, overseer or elder. And the term overseer that Paul uses here has the advantage of carrying with it a hint as to the task that the office is responsible for, to provide oversight for the church. The duty of the overseer is to provide oversight for the church. And that oversight is illustrated elsewhere in Scripture as the work of a shepherd. A shepherd is one who provides oversight for the flock. And so Paul in Acts chapter 20:28, for example, urges the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for, literally to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so the work of the overseer is to shepherd. And again, in 1 Peter 5, Peter stresses that same connection between oversight and shepherding when he exhorts the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So to carry out the work of the overseer is to do the work of a shepherd, to pay careful attention to lead, to feed, to care for, and to protect the flock of God. That's the work of the overseer. And this faithful saying assumes that there would be men in Ephesus who aspired to or desired this work and its office. Paul is quick to affirm that aspiration as a good thing. Verse 1, it's a noble task that he desires. This aspiration and desire is what many have helpfully, I think, referred to as the internal call to the ministry. A man, as he's developing in his Christian life and sensitivity to the Lord's direction for his life, may grow in a feeling and desire to serve the church in this capacity someday. This internal call is the subjective and inward side or aspect of a call to the ministry. It's the experience of a man who feels this inclination and desire to the ministry in the office of overseer. And that internal side or part of this call is complemented by the external, what's been referred to as the external call, which is the objective side of the call in which the church, and especially the elders who are already in place, recognize the validity of that call. So the internal side and the external side work together in the way that the Lord calls men to the ministry. And the man who aspires to be an overseer should be affirmed that this is a noble task which he desires. That's Paul's emphasis in this first verse. However, merely having that desire does not necessarily mean that he should indeed be recognized by the church as an overseer. There's more to the call to the ministry than that internal desire of the man. The man who aspires to the office must be a man of character and competency, the outlines of which come in verses 2-7. So Paul draws an inference beginning in verse 2 from his affirmation in the first verse that this task of the overseer is good and noble. That's the significance of the word therefore at the beginning of verse 2. Since the task of the overseer is a noble one, the men who hold that office must exhibit these characteristics. First of all, he must be above reproach. In other words, he must not be open to any legitimate accusation against his character or competency. The following list provides some of the qualities that a man might be accused of lacking. So this first quality represents, in a way, the rest of them. If a man, for example, is open to the reproach or the accusation that he is not the husband of one wife, for example, not sober-minded, not self-controlled, then he should not hold the office of the overseer. That's the point. He must be above reproach. To be above reproach does not mean that a man will never be accused, and that's why the stress is upon legitimate accusation, founded, just accusation that can be demonstrated as a tendency of a character of an individual. And neither does this mean that the man will be without sin. Of course not. The grace of God and the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover the elder's remaining sin just as it is for each one of us. The elders do not somehow short-circuit the sanctification process. The point is, these are character tendencies, which implies that a man is being watched for a long period of time to determine whether or not there are patterns and tendencies of life. To be above reproach is to be free of any legitimate accusation against his character, against the shape of his life. Secondly, he must be a husband of one wife. There is some debate, and by some I mean a lot, about the exact qualification in view here. And this is a debate that goes back to the first centuries of the church and the literature that we have from it. some. I'm going to go into a bit of detail, just you'll see why, but I don't mean to delay for too long, but I think this is necessary. So some take this simply to exclude the practice of polygamy. So in this case, the husband of one wife is not the husband of more than one wife at a time. Others take it to exclude a man who has been married more than once in his lifetime. So for example, if a man's wife has passed away, he remarries and aspires to the office, this view would exclude him on the basis of the fact that he's been the husband of more than one wife in his lifetime. Husband of one wife. And still others take this as a reference simply to marital fidelity. In other words, if a man commits adultery, he is not the husband of one wife. He has disqualified himself from the office of overseer. So I feel safe in saying that polygamy is definitely ruled out by the phrase, whether that's exactly what Paul has in mind with it. So the question is whether polygamy and the exclusion of polygamy exhausts fully this qualification of being a husband of one wife. Is that all Paul meant to exclude in the phrase? I am confident that he intended more than a basic denunciation of polygamy. So it's difficult, though, to decide between the other two options. And I admit my own weakness as I'm standing before you. I don't have a fully formed conviction on this point, and I'm going to explain it a little bit more. So Dr. Johnson and Dan both take the second view, that this excludes a man who has been married more than once in his lifetime. A man, if he is widowed and remarried, may not serve in the office of overseer. This needs to be emphasized. This point needs to be emphasized. And you need to understand this. This does not mean that remarriage after the loss of a spouse is sinful for them. It's not a moral question. That's not their argument. It only means that it disqualifies him from holding the office. So there are two main supporting reasons for this view. The first comes from almost an exact parallel in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, which I'm going to read. So turn there. I think Sunday school is an admirable context to do things and explore ideas like this. So we're going through it systematically, and I hope it proves to be helpful. So in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is discussing the widows. There was a problem in Ephesus with which young women and older women should be enlisted on the church's support list for the widows. And so Paul is delineating who may be enrolled in verse 9. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, "Let a woman be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband." Okay, so I think it's clear. You see the parallel. The wife of one husband. It's the same syntactically and grammatically as our phrase that we're considering, husband of one wife. It's just flip-flopped. So if an older woman is to qualify to be on the widow list and to be supported by the church, she must have been the wife of one husband. It's explained that the woman cannot be described as the wife of one husband in the present. She's a widow. In other words, she may not be described as faithful to one man right now. She's not currently married. She's a widow. It's concluded from this that she must have been the wife of only one man in her lifetime. You see, this is the first reason. And the second reason that comes in support of this is that the cultural context of the New Testament and the following centuries viewed remarriage after the death of a spouse as weakness. Not sin necessarily, though in some cases, yes, they did, which we should reject as not according to Scripture, as weakness. The argument then is that remarriage after the death of a spouse being perceived as weakness by those in that culture would have been reproachable. And so the man would not be above reproach any longer. It would disqualify the man from the office of overseer. So as I said, I'm outlining Dr. Johnson's and Dan's view of the subject, and I respect this view highly. I especially respect the men, and I hope I'm making that clear. I'm open to this view, and I may be convinced in the future, but I can't stand before you with a clean conscience and tell you that I'm confidently convinced right now that that's what it means. And at this point, I understand the quality husband of one wife, indeed, to refer to marital fidelity. I find the statements from the church fathers, though, that cultural context that I was talking about, I do find that compelling, and I don't have any arguments against that. But two reasons that are holding me to this at this point in time is that I'm not sure the example from 1 Timothy 5:9 necessarily means one and only one husband for life. And I'm stating my opinion that the phrase "the wife of one husband" in that verse could just as readily refer to a woman who was faithful to her husband while she was married to him. Now that she's an older woman, she has no prospect in this context of getting remarried, and so Paul is taking her past conduct as a representation of her present character, if that makes sense. Having been faithful to her husband in the past, she qualifies to be enlisted for the support of the church. In my mind, this description could comprehend a situation in which a woman is widowed at a young age, remarries, as Paul encourages the young women to do in 1 Timothy 5:14, and is widowed again. And now she is being considered to be enlisted on the list for support. And if she was faithful, in my understanding, to her husband while she was married to him, she exhibits good character and she qualifies for it. That's the first reason. And secondly, the wording, husband of one wife, would be a striking, in my view, depiction of marital fidelity. So one thing is, like, why did Paul just not say faithful to his wife if he meant faithful to his wife? It's a really peculiar wording, husband of one wife. Ultimately, I can't get into Paul's head on this, but what I can say is that this wording, husband of one wife, or man of one woman, depicts marital fidelity in a striking way. The description, man of two women, would be a powerful way to denunciate infidelity because of the life situation that this portrays in our minds. Likewise, the description, a man of one woman, a husband of one wife, strikingly depicts the ideal in view. This is a man who has restricted his love by entering into a covenant with one woman and is remaining faithful to it. Perhaps it seems obvious that an elder should be faithful to his wife. So why would Paul go out of his way to mention this as a key qualification? Because men need to hear it. Just look at the headlines from the last 18 months in DFW alone. All of the sexual immorality among church leaders. It's tragic. And it is a reproach, not only upon the name of those men, upon their households, but upon Christ's church. And upon us as Christians in DFW. It just is. Men need to hear it. My view at this time is that Paul portrayed a familiar virtue, marital fidelity, with less than routine language. That's how I would put it. And I say this, please, in a spirit of deference to Dr. Johnson, the pattern of doctrine and especially of life that Dr. Johnson left for us, and even more so to the teaching of Dan. And so I refer you to their work, and I'm happy to submit you to them. But I need to be honest with you. So, thirdly, he must be sober-minded. That is, level-headed, not prone to making rash decisions. Fourth, he must be self-controlled. That is, a master of his own passions. Fifth, he must be respectable, honorable, worthy of admiration. Sixth, he must be hospitable. In our day, you know, we have entire industries built upon hospitality, which is great. Love going to restaurants. Hotels, Airbnb. There were not so many options in the ancient world. And the reception of hospitality was a common way for travelers to find lodging. Be much more preferable to be housed at a brother or sister's house than to go to a public inn or hotel. The standards of living were not so high. Hospitality, perhaps not a higher value, but it would have been received differently in this day, I guess you would say. Just a couple of biblical examples. Abraham, you remember in Genesis 18, when the three men come to the tent and he goes and they make a feast and have a meal together. Clement pointed to this as a wonderful example of hospitality. He also saw Rahab. You remember in Jericho, who brings in the spies into her home and hides them to keep them safe. Wonderful example of hospitality. Care for a stranger. And in fact, the New Testament commands all believers to be hospitable to one another and that without grumbling. So apparently we're tempted to be grumbling when we fulfill this duty to hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9, all believers are to be hospitable to one another. And Hebrews 13:2, we're to be hospitable to strangers. We're exhorted in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, especially in the context of table fellowship, to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another. Overseers, then, are to be leading examples of hospitality. And I would add to that that there are aspects of ministry that hospitality is required. Of course, welcoming people into the home for ministry. If someone's unwilling to do this, has a heart that is set against this, then of course that would pose problems for exercising the duties of the ministry to which he's called. Seventh, he must be able to teach. This is one key characteristic of the overseer that distinguishes him from the deacon. He's responsible for the ministry of the word. So as such, he must have an adequate degree of competency in administering God's word. Paul elaborates upon this quality in Titus chapter 1, where he writes that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict. So it's required of any man that would be an elder to have the ability to accomplish these positive and negative sides of the ministry of the word. Positively, he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. We've already seen Paul's definition of sound doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Whatever is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which Paul was entrusted. That's sound doctrine. Elsewhere, the New Testament refers to this sound doctrine as the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a body of divinity, of doctrine, of teaching, sound doctrine. There's a body of doctrine that the overseer must be intimately familiar with and adequately fit to communicate so that his hearers understand it. And negatively, he must be able to exhort those who contradict this sound doctrine. In short, he must be able to teach. Now, if you take 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 into your view, you get the picture that among a plurality of elders, there may be a division of labor. There, Paul writes, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. In other words, all elders are to rule well, while some of the elders devote themselves especially to the public ministry of the word, to preaching and teaching. And of course, they must be able to teach. But also the other elders, those who may not be devoted primarily to the public ministry of the word, nevertheless must be able to teach. All the overseers must be able to articulate that core content of the sound doctrine in private, while some will carry out that ministry, especially in public. The ministry of the word in private is just as much, I think this is important, it's just as much the ministry of the word as it is in public. This accords well with what Paul says in his understanding of the ministry of the word in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Paul describes his ministry of the word among the Ephesians as teaching in public and also from house to house. There was both a public and a private element to Paul's ministry of the word. All elders must be competent in the private ministry of the word, while some of them may major on, or they especially exercise the public ministry of the word as well, and especially on Sunday morning. Eighth, he must not be a drunkard. Pretty self-explanatory. Ninth, 10th, and 11th, he must not be violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. And I think it's been interesting to me to think about this because Paul's using warfare imagery in 1 Timothy to describe his understanding of what he's called to wage the good warfare, he said. And now he says that he must not be violent. He must be gentle and not quarrelsome. And yet Timothy is supposed to be a good Christian soldier. He must wage the good warfare, yet not be violent or quarrelsome. He must not be physically violent or forceful. If you have the KJV, it says not a striker. Very literal. He must be gentle. And this acknowledges that the overseer's warfare is not a battle with flesh and blood. The overseer resists physical coercion and pursues gentleness because God is the mover of people. who leads them to repentance. There's a ridiculous video on YouTube, and for that reason it's laughable, but it's ridiculous, of this youth pastor telling a story from a pulpit, just walking around telling the story of a time when he's dealing with a stubborn youth, and he just goes over, and boy, I nailed him in the chest. And then I got down on my knee and I led that boy to the Lord right there. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. The guy was not above reproach. He was violent, not gentle. Neither was Timothy to be quarrelsome, or as the New American Standard has it, pugnacious. Good word. In English, that word means eager or quick to argue, quarrel, or fight. And in our day, I think a man's conduct on the internet is relevant here. It's much easier and maybe more tempting for that reason to pick a fight on Twitter, for example, when you're behind a keyboard, than it is to do so in person. To be quarrelsome, genuinely. And for this reason, I think it's easier for them to be legitimately subject to this reproach of being quarrelsome, even if they would never pick the same fight in person. The overseer must be willing to fight. He's a soldier, after all. He's not weak, pacifistic. The overseer is a warrior. Refuting those who contradict sound doctrine would necessarily lead to conflict and probably debates with others. All that's fine and necessary. It's part of the Christian soldier's calling. Nevertheless, he must not be constantly looking for or drumming up a fight. A shepherd doesn't go lead the flock by the wolf's den and go poking around for a fight. That's a description, by the way, of what we all ought to be. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. All believers are to avoid quarreling. 12th, he must not be a lover of money. There's a lot to say about that I will forego at the moment. He must not be motivated, is the point, by money. And there's a book that came out last year titled Shepherds for Sale. And maybe some of you have read it. I read it. And the subtitle tells the whole story. It's how evangelical leaders traded the truth for a leftist agenda. And if the accounts in that book are true, it's full of illustrations of men who are not above reproach in the area of being lovers of money. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, as Paul will say later in this letter. So verses 2 and 3 have read like a list of the fruits of the Spirit given in Galatians 5. It's a virtue list that it seems Paul could have just kept going on and listing more and more. In verses 4 to 7, Paul lays out three more qualities that he goes into further depth. He adds an explanation to each one. And that's where we'll pick up next week with verse 4. There are several practical uses of this text that we can and should, I think, make in our lives. First, it reminds and reaffirms the elders what their calling is. And for the rest of us, it helps us to understand of what we ought to expect, what God calls them to. And third, we learn from that how best to pray for and how to support these men and to honor them. These are important lessons, and I've added this fourth one that I'm emphasizing. We see here a pattern to aspire toward and imitate in our own lives. Use this pattern of godliness set for you by the elders. Follow their lead. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. One way to do that is to seek personal counsel from them, to know them. As you do, you're using a great gift that the risen Lord bought for you. Do you understand that? This has been encouraging for me to think about. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes about the risen Lord having ascended into heaven after dying and rising. The exalted Lord Jesus gave gifts to his church. He gave gifts. Ephesians 4:11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers, and all the gifts of his grace that he has distributed throughout his church. As we follow their lead, we are equipped for the work of the ministry to the which the Lord is calling us. In this way, our risen prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, continues to teach, to minister to, and to lead us by this means. What a gift. One of the chief ways that he continues to actively lead us in this age is through the men that he's given to lead us, and that is a gift. So let's thank the Lord for them in prayer. Father, we come to you in prayer, thanking you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for winning and giving gifts to us, your people. Thank you especially for the resurrection life for which we are bound in union with you because of what you did for us at the cross. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gifts of grace that you've given to preserve us in this age, your word, your church, this community, and the elders, Lord. I thank you for them. Thank you for giving Believers Chapel. We don't put them on a pedestal as perfection, Lord, but thank you for giving us qualified men to lead us. What a gift. Help us to go with thankful hearts into the next hour and worship you as we ought to. You are our triune Savior, and we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.